Well, good morning. It's so good once again to see each of you, and thank you to Pastor Cameron for the opportunity and the privilege that it always is to share God's Word with God's people. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the place where Frank did our reading for us a while ago, Mark chapter number 15. Mark chapter 15. If you'd find that place, I want to take us back and read just one of the verses that will actually be the verse of our key focus in the message today. So find Mark chapter 15, and I direct your attention to verse number 21. And let me read that verse for us before we pray. Mark 15, 21, "And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross." And we'll end our reading there, and let's bow our heads, close our eyes, and look to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that all of our parts of the service thus far and acts of worship bring us to this point, at which in a particular way, it is our prayer that you will open our hearts, that as we have just sung, "Speak, O Lord, till your church is built and till the earth is filled with your glory." And through your holy word, we pray that you would speak to us today. I pray, Lord, that no one will go away without some sense of a blessing and some sense of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, running all the way from that person who's here today who may not know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, or who may listen at a later time, to the person who's known Christ for years and years. You have a message. It truly is still a cross. And I pray that you would confirm that to us today and bless us today. Lord, we thank you for your kindness to us through this past week. You've brought us safely to this place, that we not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but here to exhort and encourage one another, and so much more as we see the day approaching. And to that end, I pray, Lord, that you will give me the strength, the cleansing, and the filling that I need to speak your word today in a way that's practical, warm, beneficial, and edifying to God's people. And I ask all of these things in Jesus' holy and wonderful name. Amen. Well, this morning I'd like to bring you a message that in some ways is a companion message to the one that I brought last month when I was speaking on Sunday evening. You might remember that we talked about one of those characters, lesser known figures. I like to call them characters around the cross. And the message I brought at the time was, who was Barabbas? And you remember that when you think about Barabbas, there's a singular lesson that comes out of that whole story. And it's the idea of substitutionary atonement, the fact that Jesus died there on the cross, the just for the unjust, that he bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. And now I want you to consider with me another individual who really has come down to us as an inseparable part of the story, and yet, like Barabbas, he's a minor character. I mean, there's no other way we can really characterize this. With Barabbas, you have just 11 references in the Bible, all in connection with the one incident there at the crucifixion. Simon of Cyrene, even fewer, 3 references, one in Matthew, one in Mark, one in Luke. Again, like Barabbas, all in connection with the one little story that we find about him in the Bible. And like Barabbas, there is a lesson here of compelling significance. Who is this man? He's the man that they compelled to carry Jesus' cross. And if in Barabbas we find a representation, a lesson in substitutionary atonement, then in this man, Simon of Cyrene, we find a lesson in discipleship, that which follows coming to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. For did he not say, "Whoever desires to follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me"? Well, we must look first of all at the scene and try to see what we can see that it actually says. And I'll tell you in advance that in some of this, we have to sort of weave together what we are told in the story with what these texts imply. And there are going to be some turns of thought. There are going to be some things, conclusions that I think we are warranted in coming to based on small details in these texts. It's very interesting to see what God the Holy Spirit has provided for us here, but the story begins like this. Pilate has made the decision, and he turns Jesus over to the soldiers who are going to lead him out to crucify him. We read about this in John's gospel because John tells us, and John does not mention Simon, but he does mention this, and it's the prelude to what develops and what we are told in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So he that is Pilate delivered him over to them, that is the crucifixion squad, the four of them, including the centurion, to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. You realize, of course, this was all part of Roman-designed crucifixion. And you probably, almost certainly, need to be thinking not in terms of some things, some pictorial representations of this that we see today where Jesus is lugging an entire cross. You probably need to be thinking of the horizontal beam of the cross. That was usually the way it was done, because the vertical member of the cross, being a larger piece and a larger member, would generally be left at the place of execution and down in the hole that received it, so that when you got there with someone who is going to be crucified, they were carrying what the Romans referred to as the patibulum. And that basically is a large cross member. It's what would be hoisted up onto that vertical member and run horizontal, into which the arms and the wrists would be tied and nailed, and the person would be crucified there. Now, this is kind of an important detail for us, because as you think about this, I remember as a teenager, I was involved in helping with a project on our property, some property out in the country that my parents had acquired, and we were trying to put fencing up. And, you know, I don't want you to think in terms of just some small, maybe 3 or 4 inch in diameter fence post that you conjured up from somewhere. No, we used old railroad ties. And any of you who have had any experience with that, you sort of know what you're up against. I mean, you're talking about a humongous piece of wood. You know basically the dimensions of that thing. Those things were huge and those things were heavy, well over 100 pounds. And they were rough, particularly because you were, well, they would have been rough anyway, but particularly you were getting secondhand ones. And so they would have been, occasionally you would even pick one up, find one that had an old cross tie spike still in it. And that just makes an image come to my mind of what this must have been like for Jesus. A heavy, overbearing, weighty piece of wood filled with all kinds of rough edges and splinters against a raw back which had already endured scourging. But this was the Roman custom. I mean, a prisoner who was condemned bore his own cross. It was an emblem of shame. So that when you come to the book of Hebrews and the writer there talks about the fact that Jesus, who for the joy before him endured the cross, despising the shame, you have some picture of what this was like. And so as they leave the praetorium and as they come out of the gate of the city, because Jesus, we know, was crucified without the city, it begins this way. Jesus is bearing his cross, but you see, it changes. It changes, and again, we're forced to sort of read between the lines in this, because John is the only evangelist who does not mention Simon, but John is the only evangelist who tells us about this detail, which we might have inferred anyway, but it's really interesting to see this because it's confirmation in the scripture that this crucifixion was exactly what you would expect it to be. And Jesus starts out. Now, can you think of any reason why Jesus might not have been able to complete the task of lugging that cross on his back all the way to Calvary? Well, you just have to stop and think for a few moments. I mean, we've just been through the Passion Week. And all you need to really do is think about Jesus' last day. Did you think about the fact that he'd been up all night? You know, there was a time I could pull that off. I can't pull that off anymore. I mean, there's sometimes I do it unwillingly, and I really pay for it the next day. I never will forget one time we had a Christmas Eve service at the church, and we decided that we had been invited, and we really wanted to go for Christmas Eve and a family occasion that was called the Christmas brunch. And I said, well, we can't leave. We have this Christmas Eve service. And so we had the Christmas Eve service. We had the car all packed. And we got into this big station wagon that one of our staff members fondly called the USS Coleman. And we got in this thing, and we started on our way to Geneva, Illinois. For those of you who don't recognize Geneva, it's the Chicago area. You got to drive all the way from central Pennsylvania all night long. I'm telling you, folks, we got into Ohio, and that snow started. And this was in the early days. I'm a Southern boy. I didn't know about all this stuff. I'm a fairly quick learner, but I really learned on that trip. I mean, you know, you turn on the windshield wipers trying to get those snowflakes off the thing, and it's not working so well, or the windshield's kind of a little bit warm because of the defroster being on, and some of that stuff starts to melt, and first thing you know, you've got ice. So I turn on the washer thing, and I mean, for the next thing I know, I've got ice, and the next thing I know, I'm pulling off the side of the road trying to deal with this, and we're back on the road, and I've got my wife and my three kids in this car, and I'm responsible for them, and I'm sleepy, really sleepy. And I just told myself, you know what? I will never do that again. And I never have. And I don't intend to. But I think about Jesus being up all night. I think about him enduring those horrible trials. I think about him enduring that horrible mockery at the hands of the Jews, first of all, and then the Roman soldiers. I think about the physical abuse. They spat on him. They buffeted him. They put that crown of thorns on his head. And then they scourged him. You know, beloved, some people didn't even survive the Roman scourging. You think about the exhaustion. You think about the fluid loss, the dehydration, and think about the blood loss. So probably the best thing that we can come up with here is that Jesus failed physically under the load of this cross. Well, what were the Roman soldiers to do? They certainly weren't going to bear the cross themselves. I told you, it's an emblem of shame. They wanted nothing to do with it. And this man was a condemned criminal, though he was not a criminal, bearing his own accusation, the King of the Jews, as we wrote. Those soldiers weren't about to have anything to do with helping to bear that cross. And what do? They compel a man by the name of Simon to bear his cross after him. Now, these details are kind of interesting because as you look at this, and I want you to see what it says in Luke's gospel, we're going to compile a couple of these words because there's some things here that are really important for us to see. So look at the verse in Luke and look what it says. And as they led him away, look at this, they seized one Simon of Cyrene. So the word seize certainly indicates that here was a man that had nothing to do with this and wanted nothing to do with this. And they seized him because they were soldiers and because with their authority they could compel him to do this. And he was coming out of the country. So Mark tells us this as well. Here's this guy, he's coming along. He has business in the city. We don't really know what the business was. But he doesn't really have interest in Jesus. He doesn't really know who Jesus is. He doesn't know that he's going to meet up with a procession coming out of the city that involves execution. It's all seemingly by happenstance that this occurs. And they seize this man. Of course, we have Mark's rendition of this. And now I want you to focus on the word compelled. All of this is leading somewhere, so try to follow these details. They compelled a passerby. Well, Matthew's gospel also uses the word compelled. That's a hugely important word for us to understand what's going on here. Because when you look this word up, you find out this was an authority that a Roman soldier or Roman soldiers could exercise. And the nearest thing that I know really to kind of illustrate this for you, the term for it would be impressment. And you actually have a parallel reference to this, another place in the Gospels where this term is used, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 41, where it says, Jesus is in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, if someone compels you to go a mile, do you remember this? Go with him twain. Go with him two. Compel. Impress. And in society today, this happens occasionally. This actually happened to me. But you can have a governmental authority come along and declare something to be yours, now theirs, by a nifty little legal rendition that's called eminent domain. Heard of that before? Yeah. You know, we had a sorry street that led up the hill to where we lived. I mean, you could actually see water seeming to run uphill on this street. I won't go into all these details, but finally we prevailed and the borough decided, okay, we're going to repave this street. We're going to recontour the curves on it. We can't really widen it because it's just switchback road going up a hill. You can't really do much with the widening, but we're going to put in a decent road here. Well, they came to me and they said, Mr. Coleman, you know, we'll put this road in. I said, yeah, that's great. You know, really, really happy you're doing that. And they said, but see, the problem here with out there on that point, you own that property, right? I said, yes, sir. He said, well, we actually have to have a few feet of that property to properly take care of that curve. Well, I didn't really fuss too much, but I did kind of think about a few things like, well, okay, who's responsible now for the survey? Who's responsible for where the property markers are and all that kind of stuff? But we were so relieved to have this road redone that nobody ever said anything, but that property, ever how much of it was, a couple feet out there on that point of my yard, ceased to be mine and now belonged to the borough of Huntingdon. He was compelled. So when we look at all these details and then we see something else here, it all seems so random, and I've sort of tried to point out some of this as we go along, but here, look at this. Matthew uses a different word. Luke says they seized. Matthew also says they compelled, but look at this. He says, and when they went out, that is, out of the gate of the city, they found. So let's put all of this together. What have we seen so far? Mark tells us the man was a passerby. Is there any term which, from a human standpoint to us, conveys randomness more than that? Think about this for a minute. A passerby. No business with the Romans. No business with Jesus. Some kind of business in the city. He was coming in out of the country, we're told. Matthew says they found. Luke says they seized. And again, when you add all of this up together, it all just seems so random. But I have a question. If I've been successful in getting you to see this to this point, why in the world would the evangelists, and behind the evangelists, God the Holy Spirit, emphasize and give us so many clues into the fact that from a human perspective, this seemed absolutely random, when we know there is no such thing as random with God? Think about that for a moment. And I think the reason for that is what I'm pointing out to you in this last thought before we move off of this and try to bear down on the significance of all of this. Because I think it goes to helping us maybe understand a little bit of something of the mindset that Simon probably had. He has no knowledge of Jesus and no interest in this. He's a passerby. He's coming in from the country, that is. And by the way, he's called Simon of Cyrene. And a lot of people say Cyrene, and you know, to me, that's the policeman coming after you. But you know, when you when you preach on a regular basis, as you know, I have through the years, you kind of have to come to peace with how you're going to pronounce these words. And knowing full well that not everybody is going to say them like you say them, so I say Cyrene for the simple reason that that's the way the pronouncing Bible has it. I can at least appeal to that. But you know, that's on the northern coast of Africa. So what is he doing in Jerusalem? Well, He's either become a resident, he's a Jew for sure, but he either becomes a resident or else perhaps he's in Jerusalem for the Passover feast. But what he's doing and coming into the city and the passerby. So think about it for a moment. I mean, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. You've gotten up. You have some business in the city, something to accomplish. Maybe it was something really important to Simon. I don't know. When all of a sudden you meet this execution coming out of the city, Roman soldiers, complete with Roman soldiers, with Jesus bearing the cross. If anything, maybe you try to avoid this, but at the last minute, the prisoner collapses under the load of the cross. And one of these four soldiers, seeing an opportunity to get this accomplished, uses the authority of a Roman soldier, impressment, grabs this man, completely changes what it is that he had planned in that day at that moment, and gives him something to do that no one wanted to do. I just want you to think about this for a minute. Nobody wants to labor under a railroad tie weight cross member of a cross, but no one in particular wants to be compelled to do that for a criminal and to be forced to carry that image of shame behind him for the rest of the distance to Golgotha. How would you feel? How would you feel? Would you be grinding your teeth? Not good to do that, but would you be muttering under your breath? I don't know. But I say he likely bristles, and I would say that probably you have welling up bitterness and anger within this man. Well, let's talk about the significance of this, because to me it becomes obvious that things change. At what particular point they change, maybe there are different ideas, but I think it's clear enough that they change. Why do I say this? Well, when you look, and this is why I chose the text in particular from Mark's gospel, but look at that verse again if you have your Bible open to that place where it says, they compelled a passerby. First of all, I notice Simon of Cyrene, he's named. Now, you can't really say John doesn't name him, although John doesn't name him, but John doesn't say anything about this whole incident. So, in the three cases in which the Spirit of God sees fit to be sure that we're given this detail, the man's name is given. Now, if he's a passerby, just think about this for a moment. If he's a passerby, if this is all from a human standpoint completely random, the soldiers don't know him, he doesn't know Jesus, he doesn't know anything about this, they don't know anything about him, he's just a live body. And they grab him and they force him to carry the cross. But yet when Mark and Matthew and Luke tell us about this, they name this man. Not only does Mark name him, but Mark goes on and tells us the names of his sons. Take a look at this. They compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, why on earth would you take the trouble to give those kinds of details if these people didn't later have a significance if in the church? I mean, can it be that years later, as these Gospels were written, this had become a cherished incident? Cherished not only to Simon, what started out to be objectionable, harsh, and bitterness engendering had become a treasure. Because they would all remember what Jesus said, if any man would come after me, Luke tells us, after Jesus. That detail is in that verse. It's really important to catch that. He carried the cross after Jesus. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You see, beloved, here's a man who's compelled to do literally and involuntarily what you and I are required to do spiritually and voluntarily. And it's easy to see how, as time passed, this became a cherished thing. This man became an emblem of something. And I think more than just that in the life of the church, I think almost certainly you have the truth of this next sentence that I've given you here, that Jesus certainly feels the weight of the cross, but somehow Simon comes under its power. And I'm telling you here this morning, he would not be the first and he will not be the last to feel the power of the cross. Not just its weight, its power. How do you think that this might have happened? Well, let me give you a couple of scenarios. You see, to Christians, what to the world is folly, to us represents the power of God. But they were going to the cross. They were going to Golgotha. And in the interest of time, I've got these verses here for you so that we don't need to have you turn over to Luke's gospel. But it's an absolute fact that Simon would have heard what transpires in these verses. Because they're on their way to the cross, and these women who have become known to us as the daughters of Jerusalem because of what Jesus called them, this is what happens. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then will they begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Now, can you imagine Simon hearing that and wondering, "What in the world? What in the world have I gotten myself into? Who on earth is this person whose cross I'm bearing behind him that he would speak to these women?" Now, you have to bear in mind, these are daughters of Jerusalem. These are not the women that were his followers that came and were there out of Galilee. This is a different group. And I don't think that Jesus is rebuking them. I don't think he's failing to accept or appreciate sincere sympathy. I think he's simply dispassionately but yet forcefully declaring the judgment that's going to come and causing us all to realize that, you know, sympathy and emotion don't go far enough. What you're really looking for and what Jesus is really looking for is repentance and faith. To have your feelings exercised is a good thing. It's another thing altogether to fall under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit of God and recognize you're a lost and undone sinner who needs Jesus Christ. And have that work come to fruition in your heart such that you turn from your sin and you embrace Christ as freely offered in the gospel. And Jesus says there's a day of judgment coming, and oh, beloved, did it ever come? I mean, 40 years later when Titus and the Roman legions entered Jerusalem and destroyed the place, that judgment came for the travesty of injustice that was committed that day. And Jesus is in effect calling these people in Jerusalem, "Don't show me your sympathy. Instead, turn from your sins and recognize the need to repent and believe the gospel." I think that was the beginning of an impression left in this man's heart. But there's more. Because we know he made it all the way to Golgotha. He had to make it all the way to Golgotha because he was bearing the cross. Now, do you think at this point he's sufficiently intrigued that he's not focusing so much anymore on the bitterness, on the anger as to what's going on here? Who is this? And he stays maybe just a little while. What's one of the first things he's going to see? Well, he's going to see Roman soldiers take that cross member and lay Jesus out on it and stretch out his arms. They may bind them with rope, but they will certainly drive spikes through his wrists. He's going to see that. And as he sees that, he's going to hear a prayer uttered. This same person who spoke to those women only moments before speaks again. And what does he say? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Now, I want you to think about this for just a moment, because here's a man who has, from a human perspective, I'm talking about Jesus. Here's a man who, from a human perspective, has every reason to be bitter and angry, just as Simon probably was. But who instead, in compassion, prays for the forgiveness of those who have done him an injustice and a harm. You think he's a little bit more drawn into what's going on here as things progress? You think by this time he's encouraged to stay a little longer, because if he stays a little longer, here's what he's going to hear. This man is going to speak again. When one of the criminals who's crucified on either side of Jesus rails on him and says, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." And we know from the other gospel accounts that his compatriot, the fellow who was crucified on the other Jesus, on the other side of Jesus, had in the early stages of this joined in that railing against Jesus. But now he does something different. It says the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, seeing you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Whoa. I'm carrying the cross for this guy, and he's done nothing wrong. And then the prayer of the thief. Jesus. 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 Remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And words as strong as if he had never had a lash hit his back, and clear and forceful and sure, come out of his mouth, "Truly, verily, amen, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So let me ask you a question. When you die, where do you want to go? You want to go to hell? There isn't anybody here this morning in his right mind who would say yes to that. And if the truth be told, when I think back about my own testimony, that was probably the thing that got me more than anything else. I didn't want to die and go to hell. I'd rather go to paradise, which we know now, whatever you believe about what it was before, which we know now is in the presence of God. All you have to do is read in 2 Corinthians 12 about that. Paul tells us. I think he might have been interested in that. I can tell you I sure was. Not because I was smart, just because the Spirit of God had really been working in my heart and life. That's why I was interested in it. And so, one man feels the weight of the cross, another man feels its power. They name him Simon Cyrene because he had become a treasure to the church, and because eventually, I think, he found his way into the kingdom, if not that very day, certainly later, came to understand that he'd been given a privilege that, think about this, only one person ever received that privilege in a literal sense, and became an emblem to the church through all its days, right to this present day of discipleship and of what we are required to do. Here it is, Mark 8:34. "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" And Mark, who writes his gospel from Rome, names the two sons because presumably, And I think to me, apparently and obviously, these men were known in the Roman church. Not only did Simon follow and come to know the Lord, but his sons, who were known to the Roman church, and this verse that we skipped over a while ago in Romans 16:13, where Paul is writing that catalog of greetings and writes back to the Roman church, and he says, send greetings to Rufus. I like that name, Rufus. Can't prove it was the same person, but it's mighty interesting considering the correlation between Rome and where we know Mark wrote his gospel. Beloved, I just want to close this message today. I'm not quite done yet, but I'm getting there. But I want you to focus on why I've taken all this trouble. Because I think so much of what I've just described to you mirrors our own experiences. When you think back to how you came to know Jesus Christ in the early parts of that, did you kind of think to yourself, that was random? I mean, in Sunday school in here, Pastor Steve was talking about how he found community. And I could tell you the story, and I will, just very briefly. I hadn't really planned this, but you talk about something that seems random, except I don't believe in random. But we had come down here on our way to move down, and I was bringing a load of stuff that I just didn't want to store. So we came to the apartment where we were going to stay while our house was being built. And we walked in there, my wife walked in there, and the folks that owned the place were there. We were talking, we knew these people. And there was a young lady there. Well, I'd never met her before, but a lot of you know her, Sarah Harris. And she and my wife got to talking. And, I'm not as good as my wife at this, but I was picking up, doing one thing, talking to somebody else, and picking up a little bit of what the other conversation was out of the other ear. And I heard him talking about church, and I heard Sarah say, well, do you know where you're going to go to church yet? No. And my wife knew, we've never tried to hide this, but I was not looking. Oh, my soul. I think I'd rather run a marathon than have to come down here to Greenville and find a church. And I guess God just gave me the desire of my heart, because she said, well, you should come to community. She said, that's where I go. They're really friendly and they love missions. Well, those are two things that were really interesting. That was all that was said. I mean, we left the stuff, we got out of there. We drove back up to Pennsylvania. My wife said, well, we had one more Sunday that we had a Sunday off that I'd told the little church where I was standing in as their interim pastor. I couldn't get the word. This is my last Sunday. I had one Sunday. We were going to go to a church that particular Sunday. Larry's going to be our last Sunday in Pennsylvania. We're going to go to a church that supports Ruth. And my wife said, you know, would it be all that much of a sin if we would stay home and watch online? Because we had downloaded some sermons from this Community Baptist Church and listened to them on the way home. And we heard Pastor Whitcomb preaching. And so I said, she didn't know I was thinking about this, I don't think. I said, yeah, let's do that. Well, let's watch Community. We sat down and watched Community. Well, I went in the living room after dinner and sat in that same chair I always sit in. And she came walking in there and she said, I said, I think we should watch the evening service. And if you listen to her tell this story, she'll tell you she knew right then and there what was going to happen. The only one thing I didn't know, so I called the church and I asked Patty. She told me the answer to my question, checked that off the list of concerns. And we showed up at Community Baptist Church the first Sunday we were here. And the Pauls were here. Remember? And that was handled so well because Pastor Whitcomb said, we have two couples here this morning from Pennsylvania. And I thought, oh. I didn't want to stand up. I didn't want to wave at anybody. And I didn't want to make a speech. And he said, your job is to go find them after the service. Now, I've been a pastor for a lot of years, and I thought that was masterful. And you know what? Other than to go with an occasional service when community wasn't meeting, or with our son to another church where they attend, I never missed a service here and never gone to another church. So was that random? Not on your life. I don't do random. That was God. And all these things that happened that day, yeah, from a human perspective, it was random. I mean, really random. Was it random? No. Wasn't random at all. A tract, somebody leaves somewhere and you pick it up and read it. Somebody comes to know Christ. Was that random? Seems like it. Wasn't. Well, let's take one more step with this. Something else that really mirrors our experience, and how many of us, if the truth be told, wouldn't have to admit, as we sit here right today, knowing Jesus and having walked with him perhaps for years and years, we still sometimes struggle with the cross. What do I mean, struggle with the cross? Well, I mean the same thing that Paul meant when he wrote to the Galatians and said, "Then is the offense of the cross ceased." You people who say you began in the Spirit and you want to continue by works, then is the offense of the cross ceased? Why do we struggle with it? Well, you know, because we begin our Christian experience and we haven't really been acquainted with the cross before that time. We've had little interest in the cross. But we hear what the cross means and we see what happened on the cross and we're drawn to it effectually by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we come to believe, but then when we get over the euphoria of that salvation experience and we start to live the life of a Christian, we understand that, you know, that message is not that popular in the world. It's foolishness to the world. And the offense of the cross and the shame of the cross, they haven't ceased. And I think of the words of Joseph Grigg in that masterful poem, Ashamed of Jesus. Ashamed of Jesus, that dear friend on whom my hopes of heaven depend. No, when I blush, be this my shame, that I have not proclaimed his name. I'm going to tell you, one of the most fearless people that I have ever known, maybe the most, maybe that's just my limited experience. In the declaration of the gospel, fearless to proclaim the name of Christ, was a man I met not too long after we went to the church in Pennsylvania. He's an Egyptian American. His name is David Philobis. I don't know if anybody here would know him or not. When I met him, he was in our church missionary family. He was in Paterson, New Jersey, doing what he's been doing for years and years and years, starting Arabic-speaking Bible churches, non-denominational Arabic-speaking churches. Fearless. Does street work, hands out tracts, uses big signs to catch the attention of passing motorists with gospel messages on them, chalk work, outdoor preaching. You name it, it's there. And this guy that I came to respect so much because of his fearless proclamation of the gospel told a story. I've never forgotten it because he said it convicted him. And I said, man, if it convicted him, where does that leave me? He was in New York City on the sidewalk, presumably doing some of what he did. When he encountered a man, saw him off just a little bit down further the sidewalk, who was wearing a sandwich sign. You know what that is? You take one of these things like this, and it's hinged, but not so tightly you can't get the thing over your head. And so you've got essentially your whole front covered with this sign, and then you've got an identical part covering your back. And this guy's on the sidewalk there. And he's got this message. And so David Vallobis and I looked at it to see what it said. It said, I am a fool for Jesus' sake. I am a fool for Jesus' sake. Well, you know, people would pass by, some would look, some might snicker. But David Vallobis said he passed by. He turned around to see what the sign said on the other side. And it wasn't a repeat of the same message that was on the front. It was the postlog. One side, I am a fool for Jesus' sake. The other side, whose fool are you? I've never forgotten that. Because, see, it confronts me, beloved, and it confronts you with the two choices that, and the only two choices that you and I really have. It's uncomfortable to be a fool at all. But you can either be this world's fool and listen to its siren call for all the ephemeral and fading pleasures that satisfy only for a moment and leave you empty and bankrupt. Or you can be a fool for Jesus and know the joy that comes from enduring the cross and despising the shame. So I think we have to continue. I think we have to think about what other people have said about the cross. A man by the name of George Bennard gave us one of the most beloved gospel songs that we have, The Old Rugged Cross. In it, he wrote, "To the old rugged cross, I will ever be true. Its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glories forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown." And one more song. You'll find it in our songbook, page 287, though we're not going to sing it. We'll sing another one. Its title is, "Must Jesus Bear the Cross Alone and All the World Go Free?" No, there's a cross for everyone, and there's a cross for me. Years ago, when I was doing some work in Matthew's gospel, I came across in John Broadus's commentary on Matthew, which is one of the best that's ever been written. Certainly not the only one, but one of the best. And there in a little footnote, he digressed to talk about this song. Well, if you look the song up, you'll find that the first stanza is attributed to a man by the name of Thomas Shepard. He wrote it in the 1600s. But John Broadus, a man who lived in the 19th century and towards the latter part of the 19th century and on, says that when he was a boy, he remembers it being sung differently. Not like we have it now, although what we have now is fine, but a little bit more pointed, a little bit more convicting. It's where I want to leave you today. He said, when he was a boy, he remembers singing it this way. "Shall Simon bear thy cross alone, and other saints be free? Each saint of thine shall find his own, and there is one for me." God forbid that I should glory, that any of us should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world was crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Our Father in heaven, quiet our hearts and forgive us for those moments when we have blushed, when we have given way to the weakness of the flesh, when perhaps we have been ashamed, when the greatest privilege in all of life is to own the cross, to love the cross, to cherish the cross, to feel its power, not just in those moments of conversion and salvation, but to feel its power every day, to know its forgiving efficacy through the blood that was shed there. We thank you for Jesus, who was crucified on that old rugged cross. Help us to it always to be true, for Jesus' sake. Amen.